People of God, I invite you to turn with me to the second epistle of John. And we will read the entire book. It's only 13 verses, but we'll focus on verse 1 and 2. And Lord willing, at times in the future, we'll return to this book of the Bible. It is not one of the books that I've preached out of since I've been here. We look at this and we know that this is one of the last books of the Bible to be written. It is God's word to God's people. People of God, hear the word of the Lord. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Well, people of God, this book of the Bible is in many ways a summary of 1 John, and in some ways it carries on the themes of the book of John. It is it's one of the last books of the Bible to be written, but it has a focus on one of the great questions that philosophers and psychologists and debaters have talked about for the ages, and that question is, what is truth? What is truth? We have that emphasis on truth in verses 1 and 2, and so we look together at the theme of the truth. The truth. Our world competes with all kinds of declarations concerning this is true or that is true, this is right, that is right, this is wrong. What is the truth? There is an explainer of the truth that is set before us. There are the receivers, and then there is a quick description of truth. So we first look at the one who is called to explain or reveal or bring to us that truth. And that one is simply described and declared to be the elder. The elder. The name John does not appear in the book, and yet it is without question. I mean, everybody questions everything. Someone questions everything about Scripture, but it is known that this is John the Apostle. Why do we know that? There's a number of reasons, but we know that it was John. And so we rightly say and describe this as the second epistle of John. And so when we're talking about the elder, we need to know that this is an apostle who is writing this book, ultimately a book to others, but to us as well. This is one who has been called by God in a unique and special way. This is one who has written more of the New Testament than almost any other, Paul being the exception. This is John, the author of the book of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, the book of Revelation. This is John, who is one whom the Holy Spirit so guided, empowered, breathed into, as the Spirit breathed out the word that John now sets before us, the very word of God, through this one who is John, described in the gospel in John chapter 13 as verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And we knew that's a reference to John. John doesn't reference himself in the book of John, but he describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And this is John, who was describes for us his own convictions and his own eyewitness of what Jesus had done in John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, as this declaration is made there, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. This is one who has heard from Jesus directly, who heard Jesus speaking, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life was given with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That which we have seen, heard, that which John saw, John heard, John touched, John leaned upon Jesus, this apostle, this proclaimer of the good news of Jesus Christ, this revealer of the word of God itself, the elder. So why is John called simply the elder in this book? Well, there's all kinds of debates about that, about why John would identify himself as the elder. One of the most obvious seems to be that John is a very old man. And the word elder means elder. It's the old man on the block. Not as a point of derision or mockery in any way, but a point of respect and honor. And John is the elder and the only apostle left living. He is the elder. He is the old one. And his very age sets him apart in a very unique way. It is almost universally accepted that John is writing this at the end of his life, and that John is at this point in time 90 plus years old. We believe he was also one of the youngest apostles when Jesus walked on the face of the earth, but now he is a very old man. And he is then given the term elder as a point of respect. There may well be some connotation of the fact that The elder in the New Testament is a reference to an office bearer, although the apostles almost always refer to themselves as apostle or disciple. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 does reflect on the fact that he considers himself a fellow elder, 1 Peter 5, verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder with a witness of the and a witness of the suffering of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. And so there is a sense in which the apostle Peter would see himself as a fellow elder. I suspect that every office is in some way connected to every believer. As we prayed that there is prophet, priest, and king, and yet there is not an inconsistency with thinking in some aspects that John is elder, but not only an elder. And it is a term that seems at this point in the life of the church to be clearly identified with John himself, almost as a title, the elder. And people would say, that's John. We know the elder is John. A description of respect and a personal identification of John himself. And we know that that apostolic authority is shining through. And people of God, we must always receive the word as the word that is given through that authority of a prophet, a one who is given special revelation. And New Testament, those prophets are called apostles. And we know their unique place as bringing and giving and revealing the foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ, the foundation of truth upon which no other truth can ultimately be added. This is the truth of the Word of God completed in the revelation of the New Testament as we reflect on that elder Apostle John, along with the other apostles who give us the New Testament, described in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. And whenever we begin a book of the Bible, we ought to always be keenly aware that these are unique words to us. They're apostolic words, they are foundational words, they are authoritative words, they are words of truth. And they come to us. And yet, this apostle is a sinner saved by grace. And so he will oftentimes use the word we instead of I as the one who is simply as. So John isn't only one who is bringing authority, he is also one who shares in the blessing of God because he's a part of who we are. He's a child of God saved by grace. And that grace is then emphasized in the description of the recipients of the book. The recipients to the elect lady and her children. To the elect lady. And the very first thing that is declared is that there is one who is elect, a chosen lady. A chosen lady. And it begins with the word elect. That's the first word that's used to describe the church of Jesus Christ in this passage, elect. We ought not to be afraid of the word elect. I don't know if I've ever seen a church name the elect. That's the name of the church. I guess you ever see, so Bethany gets some really strange names nowadays for groups claiming to be churches. Maybe some of them really are, but some strange names coming out with churches. But the elect. But the word elect lady is the word that is used to describe and name the recipients here. Elect lady. Imagine being, I belong to the elect lady church. Which seems rather strange, right? But this is how the word describes the church. This is the name, the identification that is given here in this passage. Elect lady. We are elect. We are chosen. And when you think of election and choosing in terms of a lady, you might think of the bride of a husband. And this husband chooses this bride. And the bride, well, chooses the husband. But there's a choice. There is a, I'm going to choose this one to be my wife. Christ is the one who is described as the one who chooses his bride. And so here in this passage, you have that choice. We also think of choice in the terms of adoption. There's a choice of a child. And the child doesn't, in this sense, choose. And in this text, it's a chosen lady. It's not talking about what the lady has done. It's talking about what has been done to the lady. The lady is chosen. And then we can reflect on that truth. That it's a chosen lady, and she is chosen as we come, as we reflect on the entirety of God's teaching concerning that election of the lady. We know that that election is unconditional. It is unconditional. It's an elect lady. But the lady has nothing to do with earning her election. And so we talk about how it's unconditional election. And there's nothing you or I can do in order to earn God's choosing of us. It is a gracious election. It is a loving election. It is a just election. And God chooses his own in Christ. In Christ. It is God who has described this as an elect lady. And I've already made reference to that. I said this could be a very odd name, but it could be a name that a church could take. Elect, the elect lady church. And why is that? Because it's clear from the text that the elect lady in this text is a reference to a local congregation of believers. It's a reference to a local church. We might think of the bride of Christ as the church universal, as that church that God has gathered and elected from the beginning of the end of time to the end of time, from every geographical place and tribe and nation and people and tongue. We can think rightly, and there is a biblical allusion to that, that would be an elect bride, an elect lady. But it's clear from 2 John that John is thinking of the elect lady as a particular group and more of a particular place. Although certainly it is a book that could be looked at as saying, well, this, it was to this local church, it was to this elect lady, or maybe that elect lady, or this Bethany United Reformed Church elect lady, it's to us as well. It's a book to a local church. And one of the ways we can know that is from verse 13 in 2 John. The children of your elect sister greet you. And so here's an elect lady that has an elect sister. And so we talk about our relationship between local congregations as that's a sister congregation. That language comes from 2 John. It's an elect sister. It's a sister church, a sister congregation. And that ought to be our mindset of our relationship with other true churches. They are also elect sisters. We are an elect lady. They are an elect lady. And so the recipient is the local church. But it's also the specific members of the local church. So the local church is a community. It can be identified as a single entity, like a lady, one lady. And yet the church is identified also as children of the lady. So there's also individual members of that church. And so the recipients are individual people as well as a group. So when we receive the Word of God, we receive it, and we ought to think of ourselves as a community, as a single entity. But we also recognize the importance of recognizing individuality within the community. It's both. It's not one over the other. And oftentimes, individuality comes to supplant the community. And both are essential, not just one. There is one church, one bride of Christ, one holy Catholic universal church, and there are men and women and children who are members of that church. And so John will address the church, and he will set himself as I, but then he also identifies. We would maybe think that when verse 13, the children of your elect sister greet you, he's doing that because he's a member of that sister church. And he oftentimes talks about the we. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Verse 6. It's not just a community, it's also individuals, and it's ultimately all of us together as God's people walking. And so there are children of the elect lady, which means that the lady is a mother. So we oftentimes think of this elect lady, this lady, as being a mother, and we think then of the mother church. The church has our mother, and God the Father as our Father, spiritually speaking. The importance of a mother church. The allusion is clear. It's also an allusion that's picked up in Galatians 4, verse 25 and 26. Galatians 4, 25 and 26. I actually preached on this not too many years ago. And it is that there is this contrast between the bondwoman and the free woman, but the point that we focus on here is verse 25 and 26. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage to her children. So there is a physical Jerusalem. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. So the church is the mother of us all. And when we think of motherhood, we think of a personal connection. We think of an essential. There's nobody on the face of this earth that doesn't have a mother that it's at least given birth to them. Motherhood is an absolutely essential fact of life in our daily existence. In the natural order of things, and it's also an essential part. And so people who say they don't need the church are like people who say, I don't need a mother, or I reject the concept of motherhood, or I reject the fact that motherhood even exists, or I can define motherhood any way I want, which is, we know, culturally insane, but people are starting to do such things today, but it doesn't negate the fact that motherhood is a reality of the very fabric of creation. And for people to say, I don't need the church, is like them to say, you know, there is no such thing as motherhood. There's no such thing as the community of believers that's really important. Don't need it. It doesn't exist. I reject it. Well, I reject motherhood. I reject the concept of motherhood. I reject the actions of mothers. I reject the fact that I'm born. That makes about as much sense biblically as saying I reject the church. God has communicated to us as his people, as the elect lady, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but all those who love, who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. The truth of who apostles are, the truth of who the church is, the truth of who Jesus Christ is, and in truth we love. The characteristics of truth are set before us. And this declaration, I love in truth, and that word love is set before us in the context of the New Testament definition of the word for love. And sometimes we can really dive in and understand a word because of the culture of the Greek culture. And so then we understand the power of a word. But we don't need to go to the Greek culture to understand that what the word love means in the context of Scripture. This one might expect in the context of talking about a lady and her children, a word for love that is in the Greek that has to do with family love or brotherly love, Philadelphia, philos. But no, this is the word for love that is agape. That word that is defined for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That love that is so beyond human ability and only comes from knowing that God is love, and those who are born of God can love the way that God ordains us to love. And so we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we can begin with verse 8. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. I love in truth. As we saw as we began our worship service, there is a constant looking for truth and what real life is and what actions to living are and what right actions and what wrong, what is the truth about how I ought to act. Thy word is truth. The psalmist declares that the word of God is truth. His commandments are truth. The gospel is truth. Jesus himself is the way, the truth, and the life. We love in truth. We love in Christ. And that love is known. It says that the truth is something that is known. It is not simply something that is a feeling, but it has an objective reality. I love in truth, and not only I, but all those who have known the truth. And those who have known the truth know the truth and will know the truth. But this having known the truth, it is something that is communal together. We have a common understanding of truth, a common confession, common teaching concerning truth. That is a very good thing, which reminds us of the fact that that we are a confessional church, that we fess up together. We fess, we declare together. The word con in the confession means together. And that's what that John is saying his. But also those who have known the truth. Not just me. I love the truth, but there are many others who love the truth. And it's not different kinds of truth. It's not truth that changes for each individual. No, truth is here, and we come to know that truth. We come to love that truth. We come to embrace that truth. We have faith in that truth that God reveals. And it's private in the sense it's personal, and it's public in the sense that it is communal. It is not everybody doesn't have their own little private confession. We know it together. That's the expectation. I remember years ago talking to a minister, and he said, I am absolutely convinced that when you have a church, the best thing is to have the smallest declaration of what truth we believe together. So a paragraph is almost too much. And we don't want to say that we know truth together. A paragraph. I said, we have several hundred pages that we say we believe together. It's called our confessions and the creeds and confessions of the church. And this is truth. And we confess it together. John's expectation is that there is a common confession, but also all those who have known the truth. All those who have known the truth. And what a glorious thing it is when believers can stand together and have a common confession and say, this is what we know to be true. There may be some things we're not so sure about. This is what we know to be true. We have this common confession. A glorious thing. Patterned after what John declares to the elect lady. Why is this the case? It is because the truth abides in us. So we've known the truth in the past, the end of verse 1. Verse 2, because the truth abides in us, the present, and will be with us forever, the future. It is a truth that every true believer knows in the past, has in the present, and will eternally have. Truth. It exists in the present. It will last forever. And that truth is centered and focused, as this book is, on Jesus. Verse 7, Jesus Christ come in the flesh. The doctrine of Christ. And if you do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, he does not have God. That's all about Jesus. And the truth of the Word of God has Christ on every page. And we confess the centrality of Christ. And we do that as we come to embrace and rejoice in this reality. John 14, verse 6. And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but except through me. The truth drives us to Jesus, who is the truth. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you that that truth reveals who you are and Jesus is and the work of the Holy Spirit. And, O Father, we give you all the praise and honor and glory. We thank you that you are a God who has elect ladies, elect local churches, that stand together as those who believe in the truth about Jesus. May we be fed and nourished and strengthened by your word. Lord, may we rejoice in the truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.